Let us turn to Jude and we read verse 3. Jude and the third verse. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. With this verse we come to the body of Jude's letter, and we can see that there is a little bit of autobiography, a little bit about Jude himself. Sometimes when you pick up a Puritan book and you read the preface or the recommendation of the work, the author might be called a painful preacher of the Word of God. It doesn't mean to say his preaching is painful to hear. It means that he has taken pains with his work. And Jude has done that because he says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you. So he set out to write his letter. And we gather that his first intention was to write one that would instruct and edify. Because he says that he was going to write of the common salvation. Perhaps it would have been an epistle on that very subject, maybe like the epistle to the Romans on a much smaller scale, doctrine, experience and practice regarding the salvation that belonged to all of these people. However, evidently something happened, because he goes on to say, when I gave diligence, all diligence, to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the reason of this change, of course, is verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, and so on. So it means that this is not the letter we would have had Jude been able to do what he first felt led to do. This is the one the Holy Spirit wanted Jude to write instead and become part of the New Testament. Not that the Holy Spirit wouldn't have wanted Jude to write about the common salvation, but because he's under the inspiration of the Spirit, he was moved and led to change tack and alter his subject completely. Someone has called this letter the epistle Jude never intended to write, but the Holy Ghost intended him to, and so he has written it. Does remind us in passing, doesn't it, of the dynamic nature of the inspiration of Scripture. Here is a man who humanly set out to do one thing, but he is moved to alter and do another thing, and his subject matter completely changes. So there is that pastoral wisdom which led Jude to judge that they needed something else more urgently, and so he gave it to them. But all under the control of the Holy Ghost, moved as he was by the Holy Ghost. So there is a dynamic thing, a wonderful interplay between the sovereign control of the Spirit dictating and ensuring that the biblical writers put down exactly what God wanted to reveal and have recorded, and yet the biblical writers acting freely to this extent, that they change their mind and that they do something else instead. Isn't that marvellous? They're not dictating machines, mechanical, with no mind or judgment of their own. But there is this marvellous combination, interrelation between the sovereignty of the Spirit and the freedom of the biblical writers. But the result is inspired, infallible Scripture. Well, I want us to consider the striking phrase, the common salvation. You will have guessed that he doesn't mean common in the sense of widely found, ordinary, familiar. He means it in the sense of shared, what we have in common with all true believers, our common salvation. So let's look then at why it is called that. Interesting phrase, isn't it? The common salvation. Well, one reason it's called that is because of a common need it meets. The common salvation, because all men in common need to be saved. And there is just the one need, isn't there? Romans 3, you've got it there to look, and in no other place. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Three negatives. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the common state and the common need that belongs to everybody through their fall in Adam. Now, there are variations among people, aren't there? Humanly speaking. Variations of nationality, culture, social status, religious background, employment, material prosperity, mental and physical health, moral standards, personal opinions. However, they all have one fundamental need that's common to them all. Sin. Wrath. Judgment to come. And a salvation they need that is as common to everybody as the need of it is. The common salvation. Now, we make a foolish mistake, dear friends, if we imagine that any of these variations affects our evangelism. Because it is not the case that there are some who have such unique needs that they need something else besides the gospel. It's a common salvation to meet the common need. Now, it is true, we are wise to vary our approach in taking the gospel to different categories of people. Paul altered his method when he preached the gospel to the Jews compared with when he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. It wasn't a different message, but it was a different approach, wasn't it? And it's wise to do that. But you see, he could say in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, then the Greek. It's the same gospel, you see. The same message, the same common salvation. Because of the common need that God in his mercy has provided so that that need can be met. And we have experienced this sort of thing ourselves. I think of my oft train journeys down to London and how I meet all sorts of people on the train. Not everybody do I speak to about the gospel, only as the Lord opens the opportunity. But for instance, I had 2.5 hours speaking to an atheist. I had 2 hours or so speaking to a member of Chester Cathedral. And you see, very different people. But what did I say to them? Well, different approach, but the same gospel I tried to share with them. There's a wide range of difference, isn't there, between a rank atheist who's a devotee of Richard Dawkins and evolution and secularism, compared to a member of Chester Cathedral, morally upright, trying to bring his children up to go to church and valuing that kind of thing. But both unregenerate at bottom. Both sinners come short of the glory of God. Both under wrath. Both on the broad road going to destruction. Both needing the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. And to vary it yet further, last Saturday morning, a lady strode up to me who was a lesbian. And her opening gambit was, would I and my partner be welcome at your church? And I said, you both would be very welcome indeed. But would we be welcome as we are? I said, you would be very welcome like any other unsaved person, with a view to our sharing the gospel with you so that you might be saved. Didn't like that. But you see, it's exactly the same. And these different categories of people do not represent different categories of need at bottom. It's the common salvation that God has provided for that common need. And so we are not ashamed of that gospel, which is the old, old story of Jesus and his love, which all must hear. Common to all their need, the common provision of God for that need. And there's a lesson today also in the very way we communicate that gospel, isn't there? Because we're being told today, oh, this is a visual, highly visual age. And people have forgotten now how to concentrate for any longer than 10 minutes or so. And everyone is so used to the soundbite method of communication. So a very short burst of a sentence or two that's very catchy and memorable. This is how people listen today. The politicians excel at it, don't they? So you need these more sophisticated methods. Straight preaching. Tracts. Displaying scripture. Texts. And so all these things are no longer effective. But you see, if it's a common salvation to meet a common need, then the common method God has ordained is sufficient for God to use and bless. And it's interesting that when our Lord gave the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teach all nations and so on, unto the end of the age. So preaching and teaching is to the end of the age. It's not preaching and teaching that will suffice for apostolic days and the days of the early church and the following centuries and even into the 19th century and perhaps the 20th century. But when you get to the 21st century and beyond, then that's outmoded and something else. No, unto the end of the age. As surely as his presence is with us, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, that presence is promised to our faithful use of means, and the means he has given, preaching and teaching, communicating the word by word, spoken, written, displayed, and so on. But the word, someone has illustrated it like this. If a doctor is speaking to his patient, and he's got to communicate to the patient that he has a fatal condition and needs a life-saving operation, but that this life-saving operation will cure him, how does he communicate that to his patient? Does he mime it? Does he sing it? Does he write things and illustrate it on a board? Does he dramatize it? Or with such a serious thing, it's expected that the doctor will sit down with a man and speak that message and that hope to him, and that will be that. And this common salvation to meet the common need is to be spoken, preached, isn't it? Seriously, in a dignified, serious manner. Our Lord, when he commissioned the church to preach the gospel, doubtless there were songs, secular songs around at that time. There were the Greek tragedy plays. There were these kinds of things in vogue to a degree even at that time. But our Lord never ever, did he, suggest that we use these things, but preach and teach. And the apostles did so. And we follow in their train, don't we? The common salvation to meet the common need in the way that is common to our Lord and his apostles and all his servants and all the church from the beginning until now. And so if that is old-fashioned, well then, I say it reverently, our blessed Lord is old-fashioned. And the apostles are old-fashioned and the Bible is old-fashioned. But we know that that isn't the case. It's timeless, isn't it? Living and abiding forever. Well, a common need that it meets. Secondly, a common provision it makes. The common salvation. One Saviour from sin and one gospel message that proclaims this. How is this the case? Well, where does it all begin? It begins from the foundation of the world in eternity past. David could say, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. The fountain of God's love in Christ, that is a saving love, is right back in eternity past. And it is as ancient and eternal as the being of God. The covenant of grace made with his Son and the Spirit on behalf of an elect people. It's common to us all. It begins there. God has not done anything else, nor provided anything else, nor varied that provision. And so it's for us all starting right back then. And you can say to yourself, how long has God loved me? He has loved me as long as his being has existed. How greatly does God love me? He loves me as great as that when it came to the cross, he was prepared to love me more than his own beloved Son at that point, because he put him to death and to everlasting hell instead of me. I said, how much he loved me. How much does he love me now? He loves me as much as this, that there is a salvation given to me that is shared by all of the Lord's people equally. I'm on the same level with everybody else. I'm loved and embraced in those arms of everlasting love like my brothers and sisters are. The common provision it makes. Isn't that wonderful? The common salvation. That's, of course, what we all have in common, isn't it? And that's how we know a fellow Christian. Because a real fellow Christian will speak of them being a sinner and having a wonderful Saviour. And this is the language we recognise. This is the language we all speak. The one covenant of grace, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. And then the one and only Saviour, you see. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. One message, you see, about that common salvation. And one source to which everybody is pointed. Look unto me and be saved. Or John 12, verse 32, our Lord said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Because he's the common Saviour, isn't he? In that common salvation. Like the Israelites, all of them alike must look at the brazen serpent on the pole from whatever place they were in the camp. It was in the middle of the camp. As soon as they looked, they lived. And that was true of the person near, the person far or halfway away, whoever they were. If they were bitten with the poison and they were dying, there is life for a look at the brazen serpent for everybody. And there was life. There is life in a look at the crucified one, isn't there? The one and only Saviour. Put anyone else alongside him, or add anything else to him, and you take it all away. He is everything, all and in all, mighty to save, all sufficient, the one and only in that common salvation. But you know, bring it down more closely, and thirdly, it's the one righteousness imputed, isn't it? There's only one righteousness that justifies. And that's the one that he has wrought out for us. I like the way it's put in Romans 3:30. And there's an interesting little variation there. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcision, Gentile, through faith. You notice the difference? The Jew is justified by faith, the Gentile through faith. Surely that means the same, you say. Well, not in the Greek, interestingly enough. Let me just tell you very simply. When it says that the Jew is justified by faith, that word by means from, out of. Whereas the Gentile justified through faith, that word through means because of. Why the difference? Well, do you see? The Jew thinks he's just with God through his works and law keeping. And so does every self-righteous person. So for them to believe, it's by faith in terms of from, out of. You've got to come away from, you've got to get out of that rest in one's own law-keeping and righteousness, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, the Gentile, through, because of. He doesn't have to come away from self-righteousness as he is in his sin and failure coming to Jesus. And we know, don't we, that a self-righteous sinner is often the one who finds the gospel hardest to accept. That's why he's got to get from and out of his legalistic, proud, self-righteous position and humble himself at the feet of Christ and believe on him, be justified by faith, one righteousness imputed to him. And the Gentile, the irreligious, he's often more conscious, isn't he, of his need, like the publican. And because of faith, faith that unites to Jesus and receives the righteousness. Different starting points. Self-righteous. No claim to righteousness. But it's the one righteousness that justifies, isn't it? If you want to bring it up to date and apply it to our case, the Roman Catholic with all his works righteousness that he's hoping to heap up,
He's got to come from and out of that and come as a sinner to Jesus, like the ungodly, unrighteous man in the street must come as a sinner to Jesus, but often doesn't have to come so far, does he? So the one righteousness imputed, and then the one means of receiving it, the common salvation. Well, Titus 1 and verse 4 says, the common faith. And Peter says, like precious faith with us. Because that's the one means. It's the receiving grace, isn't it? Empty hands whereby we receive the Saviour. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that receiving grace, oh, it glorifies Christ, because it makes everything of him. Glorifies God, because it honours the Son and acknowledges that God has provided a ransom. And we come as we are. Common salvation. Oh, what a good thing it is, isn't it? That it's not faith for some and something else for others, but it's all the same way. And then it leads to the same allegiance, fifthly. You'll notice in verse 3, the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Well, the one rule, you see. The whole body of truth that's revealed to us and in the scriptures, that is once delivered unto the saints. We all acknowledge that one book, don't we? This one book and this one rule of faith and conduct. It's a marvellous thing, isn't it? Once you know that you are loved in the covenant, you've bidden to look to the one and only Saviour, submit to the one righteousness, the one means of receiving it by faith, and you fall in love with the Bible. In common with everyone who's a real Christian. This is the common book for us, isn't it? The common truth. The common volume. We love it. All love the scriptures. That's how you tell that you're a real Christian. And sixthly, the same privileges. This honour have all his saints. Oh, our privileges. Name them one by one. All that we have as Christians in Christ. Reconciled to God in the body, heirs of heaven, of glory, the Holy Spirit, the fullness in Jesus. Oh, we could go on and on. Common salvation, the same things, you see. That reminds us, doesn't it, that when we perhaps look at a Christian whom we admire so tremendously, don't ever think that there's been a kind of reason why that Christian has become what he or she has. That's not open to you. That it has to be that there are some who are giants. But I'm afraid we have to remain as pygmies. Same privileges. And same responsibility. And there is no reason why all of us, by God's grace, should not be growing and becoming great by the grace of God. It's common to us all. And then seventhly and lastly, it's the same heaven, isn't it? If you struggle with sanctification, if the strength of sin is so real, if temptation gets the better of you so often, if you bemoan your corruptions, if you're ashamed of yourself, if you struggle with unbelief, the devil is so real, the world is so alluring and seductive, think of it this way. That God has destined that your sanctification shall have a goal. And the goal is not in this life. the goal is heaven. And glorification is the completion of sanctification, isn't it? We are changed from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, until we are in glory, in the kingdom of glory. Well, if my sanctification is destined to be complete in heaven, when I can sin no more, and grace has triumphed and becomes glory, well, God is going to have his way in my life. And God is going to lead me on in holiness, isn't he? And God is going to, some way or other, is going to ensure that I grow and I become more holy, that I am on the victory side, I become more like Jesus. God will use all manner of means and be tirelessly devoted to my sanctification in heart and life. And as I cooperate with these means, I shall find God will have his way. It'll be the washing of the water by the word until we are presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Yes, in the work of the Spirit within, and chastisement and dealings and everything brought to bear. Common salvation is the one heaven that God's people are going to, and that's the end of our sanctification. Well, then it's sure, isn't it? It's not going to break down halfway. It's not going to peter out and leave us limping toward glory. No, no. The same heaven. So you see, the common need it meets and a common provision it makes. Let me conclude briefly with the third thing. It's a common fellowship it creates. Notice how Jude began the verse. Beloved. Common salvation. See what he's saying? He's brought us all together, hasn't he? To be one in the bonds of that common salvation, whereby we love one another, because we have tasted such love, and that the Lord is gracious. Union with Christ, isn't it? Galatians 3, verse 28, neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, all one in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be one with Jesus. I think of something that Murray McShane once said in one of his sermons, that our union with Christ means that we enjoy his sympathy as our great high priest in heaven. And sometimes we might think, well, our Lord is there in his glorified humanity in heaven, and we are down here in this world. How can he be touched with the feeling of our infirmities if he is so far from us and so distant from us and different from us in the glory? How can he bend over us and say, I know how it feels? I know exactly what you're going through. I feel it with you. How can he do that? He's a man, a real man, at the Father's right hand in the glory. We are human beings, flesh and blood down here. Well, where is that bond then and oneness? Robert Murray McShane says, he has sent his Spirit to dwell in us. And the Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of Christ, when we are suffering, when we feel painfully our need, when certain things are happening to us and we are afflicted and so on, the Holy Spirit communicates that from within us to the humanity of Christ at the Father's right hand. And Jesus, because he and the Spirit are one, you see, he can receive that, can't he? And so that is how the Lord as man receives by means of his Spirit dwelling within us, how it is for us. And he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In all our afflictions, he is afflicted. You have the dear comfort of the Spirit of Christ to know exactly how you are suffering. And he communicates that to our blessed Lord, who prays for us and intercedes and sends grace that the Spirit then imparts to us. It's not saying that Christ and the Spirit are two separate ones. There's a unity, isn't there? And yet, there is that communication. So that's union with Christ. And you see, it's a wonderful thing to know that, isn't it? And share that one with another. Common fellowship. And it means a unique belonging. Acts 2 verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It's because of spiritual experience, life in the Spirit, union, fellowship with Christ, the comfort of our dear Redeemer as our great High Priest. We all have this in common. It's a wonderful thing we share. Our best friends are the Lord's people, aren't they? I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, I'd rather spend 5 minutes in the company with a real Christian than hours and hours with other people. They are the excellent of the earth, in whom is all my delight. It's the basis of true unity, isn't it? Common salvation. How can you have fellowship with people who deny some of the essential truths of this very gospel, which addresses a common need and is a common provision and creates a common fellowship? How can you have fellowship? You can't. You don't have anything in common, do you? Ah, but you do with the Lord's true people. And it is expressed sometimes in terms of mutual kindness, like Jesus is kind. That word in 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The great thing that deals with strained relationships, tensions, differences, disagreements, difficulties is when members have the same care one for another. Love melts and disarms and has a wonderful way of drawing people close to each other. And to show this mutual care is the best way of fostering close ties between the Lord's people. We who know there is one who careth for us, in his name we care for one another. And oh, how warming and uniting and deepening become the bonds together. When the Lord's people grow apart, when there's lack of communication, suspicions grow up, bad feeling and so on, that's the direst thing the devil can exploit, and is unchristian, isn't it? No schism in the body. Members have the same care one for another. Generally speaking, a loving, mutually caring church fellowship is a united church fellowship, isn't it? When there's any thought, oh, he or she doesn't care about me, that's the beginning, isn't it, of trouble. Beloved, common salvation. How wonderful the extent to which the Lord has worked this among us, hasn't he? May the Lord work it more and more. Interesting to think of what Jude may have written about all this, had he fulfilled his first purpose, this common salvation. May He may have said something along the lines of what we said tonight. But he didn't do that. It was to exhort them to do something else instead, which, God willing, we'll think about next time. May the Lord then bless his word to us. Let us sing together hymn 359.